Well, greetings in Jesus' name to everyone this morning. It's good to be here. I count it a privilege to be here with you all and share with you. And I trust that it will be a blessing to you, and it certainly has been a blessing to me as I study. Brother John, do I need this? I'll turn it to the side. Okay. Thank you. Okay, the session that I have here this week, we're going to do a book study on the book of Jude. Next to the last book in the New Testament. It's a short book, but it has some very important messages for us today, and they are very pertinent for us today. The more I study in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, and even study in other history, particularly some of the writings of the early church, the more I find that not a lot has changed. They didn't have smartphones back then, and they didn't have airplanes, but they had problems. And the essential problems of the flesh, lusts of the flesh, and so on, are the same. Same ones they faced, we face today. Some of the issues they faced, drift, apostasy, false teachers, how they dressed, the places they went. A lot of the same things we face today. So when we read the book of Jude, I think we should try and identify with what Jude was saying. It's not just something way back then, but it's speaking to us today. In verse 18 of this book, it says, "How they told you," speaking of the apostles, "there should be mockers in the last time." And we are certainly living in the last time. Now, I would like at the beginning here to read the whole book here. It's only 25 verses. And I think it would be profitable for us to just read the thing, the entire passage here before we begin. But I would like to explain a little bit how I see the book of Jude. In its primary essence, Jude could be considered a polemical book. I don't know if you're familiar with that word, polemical. Let me just give you a definition here. It means controversial, disputative, intended to maintain an opinion or system in opposition to others. And it can be referred to. It can refer to a book or a writing, or even a message, a sermon. So Jude here is giving a point of view, entering, as it were, into a controversy or a dispute. Not in a wrong sense, but he was focusing on a certain point, arguing against an error. That is kind of the primary sense of the book of Jude, although he does, especially in the latter part, he enters into some other more encouraging words. But the controversy in the book of Jude is between walking after the lusts of the flesh or walking in the Spirit. The contention between the true faith and a false faith. A contention between a true understanding of grace or a corrupted definition of grace. And a controversy to maintain true faith and practice as opposed to pretenders, deceivers, and even those who once had the faith and then departed from it. So that's kind of Jude's burden, his heart, is to give a clear account of what is the true faith, and that they might not be deceived by men who come in with other doctrines, other philosophies. So as we look at this book, my preaching is going to be tending in that direction too. Just so you're forewarned, this is not necessarily sermons that are going to be feel good. You're doing great, keep right on going. For the most part, they will be more of a warning and a pointing out of error and of danger. There's a great resistance to that in this day, and even according to Jude's warning, it goes right along with that. People do not like to hear this kind of message. They would rather heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They want to hear the nice things. Speak to us smooth words. That's what they said to Jeremiah. We don't like this harsh, these reproofs and these warnings. Speak to us smooth things. Well, what Jude had to say wasn't all smooth words, but they were very earnestly needed words. So let's read here. Just follow along. Jude, beginning at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. I may just mention here at the beginning, my voice tends to have a weakness. It seems strong at the moment, and I am just trusting God will give me the strength. I do have cough drops as crutches, and I may have to use them. It seems this, the more intense and louder I get in my preaching, the more it strains my voice. But I'll just keep going, I guess, till I have to slow down. The issues that Jude spoke about here, we are facing today. And I know it's maybe not a comfortable thing to talk about, but I know that many of you face issues exactly what Jude was speaking about here. If you don't face them now, you will very shortly. You're entering into a part of your life as you're entering into the life of the church. And I trust I'm speaking here to a group who have made their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and have chosen to labor in His kingdom. And as you take on more responsibility as you grow older in your life, and Lord willing, many of you, especially young men, may be called to serve in some capacity as teachers, preachers, and so on. And you will need to make some choices. But even as leaders in your home, even as mothers teaching your children, you will need to have convictions and things firmly planted in your mind which direction you're going. And Jude addresses this because there were men, he says, who are crept in unawares. And he says here that he wanted to write of the common salvation. And he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. And for a long time I thought that he was perhaps wishing to write of salvation, but found that he had to write about this instead. But I'm not quite so sure anymore. I would rather think that the common salvation that he wanted to write about, he found out this is the part of it that he needs to really focus on. Because it's not just an either or. This is part of the common salvation, is that it must be maintained in spite of opposition. There are going to be battles, and you're going to face them. You're going to have to make some decisions about what you understand about salvation and about following Christ and about what it means to be a part of His kingdom. And it has to be maintained in opposition to those who say otherwise. We have a lot of drift in our day, and when I think of drift, I think of an experience some years ago. We lived for a few years in the state of Oregon, and several times, we went out fishing on the Columbia River. Now, I grew up in Iowa, and I've been on a few rivers there, and That's where I've lived most of my life. And in Iowa, the rivers are rather slow and sluggish. But not so in Oregon. The Columbia River is large. It basically forms the boundary between Oregon and Washington. And we were out in the middle of the river on a boat, fairly simple boat. They would call it a sled, I think, or something like that. It had about a 90-horsepower outboard motor. And I was rather surprised one day. We were out in the middle of it, and if you know a little about boats, especially this type, when you're stopped or idling, the boat kind of sits down in the water. But when you get up to speed, the boat comes up and planes on top of the water, and then you can go somewhere. We were sitting about middle of the river, facing upstream, and the engine was at about half throttle, but we were sitting in the water, and you hear the engine going, and you think, well, we're going somewhere, and the water is just flowing by. But I was amazed when I looked at the bank, and I realized that in reality, we're going downstream. Slowly, not real fast, but at half throttle with the boat in the water, we were still going downstream. And I think some of you are facing that today. You have a lot of stuff flowing around you, around your Christian life. A lot of claims, a lot of teaching even. Some of it good and some of it not good, but we're going to have to give it a lot of throttle. And what happened was, when you put full throttle on, you finally come up out of the water, and then you could start moving upstream. And then you could move. But as long as you were sitting in the water low and only puttering along at half speed, you're going backwards. Jude said, we should earnestly contend for the faith. And I think that many of you are going to have to take some of these issues, as it were, seriously. Think about them seriously and make some purposes and build some convictions about where you're going in life if you want to do something for God's kingdom. Let's look at some of the main things that Jude was saying here. And I would take his statement from verse 4 as one of the main things, and I want to dwell on that a bit here this morning. Maybe I should explain that I also, through this week, I'm going to look primarily at the three men mentioned in verse 11, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. We're going to focus some on their life and what they did. And so this morning I do want to speak about Cain a bit, but I'm also wanting to give you an overview a bit in the setting here as to why he was talking about these men. And he begins in verse 4, he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Now, let's stop there for a minute and talk about these men. As we were reading down through the book here, your mind perhaps was thinking about certain men you know, or false teachers or whatever, but did you ever know someone who was as bad as what Jude describes here in this book? And the reason I ask that is because I think many times we might read over this and we think, well, I mean, if you saw someone that bad, you'd recognize him right away, wouldn't you? I mean, this, you know, this is terrible. And it is. But I think Jude was speaking in somewhat of a collective sense. And it might be illustrated in verse 11. He mentions three men, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And do you think that today there are men that are as bad as all three of them put together? Well, that's not really the point, but what I'm trying to say is many of the things you will face today, you will find in certain aspects of what Jude spoke of here today, but you may not recognize it in other words, a certain individual who has this false doctrine or teaching, etc., he may not have all of the other problems that Jude mentions. But they are issues that we face. And so let's not discount half of what he says by thinking, well, I don't know anybody that's that bad. And so, you know, it must not be speaking about them. Well, many of these men, and usually they are the carriers of doctrines and philosophies. We need to be alert against the false teaching wherever it comes from. And I think it would be very important for us to include here books and other audio sources where we may not directly know the men, but we can certainly discern their teaching and their doctrines, and we need to be aware of them and warn against them. But he says there are certain men crept in unawares. Again, if a wolf comes into a sheepfold, he usually wants to come with sheep's clothing, doesn't he? And because of that, they are not immediately discerned. These men crept in unawares, same people that Paul warned against. He said that there would be grievous wolves entering and not sparing the flock. And even of your own selves men shall arise. That happens today. There are probably men that you know who once walked in the faith, once had a good profession, and have forsaken it. They've been perhaps deceived. They've embraced something. They have cast off the restraints they had, and they have gone out, and they have forsaken the right way. I mean, these are people we know. Where are you going to go? Are you going to stand strong in the kingdom? I trust you will. But Jude says, these men, ungodly men, and he says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And I have looked at this phrase, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, as one of the key statements in the book of Jude. And I think it's one we need to pay very careful attention to. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, I'm going to give you some definition of these words. Lasciviousness is not a word we would use in our ordinary speaking most times, not our daily language. But lasciviousness, according to Webster's dictionary, is this: looseness, irregular indulgence of animal desires, wantonness, lustfulness. And the second one is tendency to excite lust and promote irregular indulgences. Now, this is from Webster's, 1828 dictionary. And when he uses the word irregular, means things that ought not to be that way. It's not according to the proper order. A related word is licentiousness. It means an excessive indulgence of liberty, contempt of the just restraints of law, morality, and decorum. Wantonness is also a parallel word. That's also found in Scripture. Wanton. Webster calls it this: wandering or roving in gaiety or sport, sportive, frolicsome, darting aside one way or the other. A second definition, wandering from moral rectitude, licentious, dissolute, indulging in sensuality without restraint. And another one, more appropriately, deviating from the rules of chastity, lewd, lustful, lascivious, and so on. Loose, unrestrained, running to excess. Now let's put that back into this text here. Turning the grace of our God into looseness, wantonness, lack of restraint, running to excess, tendency to excite lust or promote irregular indulgences. Do you ever hear anything like that? We are bombarded with that exact philosophy today in the so-called church. They say the grace of God gives us liberty. The grace of God will overlook sin. They may not say it quite that way, but sometimes they do. I don't have this here as a quote, but some years back I was studying and found a popular Christian author on a book entitled Grace. Or that he had more to it, but the whole book was the subject of grace. And in the first chapter, I believe it was, he gave a definition of what grace is. And I thought, it is exactly what Jude was talking about. You could have almost read it out of the Scripture. He was saying grace means that there is no restraint. There's no boundaries. There's no, you know, whatever. And I thought, that is exactly what Jude was warning about. They turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness, a looseness, a license to indulge in the senses. And that is what the American Christian is being taught that grace means. Well, we don't have to listen to those men for a definition of grace. The Scripture makes it very clear, and I think we should be able to define it according to biblical terms. And there are certain key verses. Titus has one of them. The grace of God hath appeared. This is chapter 2 in Titus 2:11 and 12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Oh, that sounds like some boundaries. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. In the book of 1 Peter, he gives many good practical instructions. He gives instructions to servants. He gives instructions to living holy. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. He talks about how women should conduct themselves and wives and husbands and so on. And at the end of the book, he says that he testifies that this is the true grace of God. So, let's get our definition from the Scripture what grace really is. And I think we can summarize it in some of its essence at least, is that grace is the power from God to do what is right and to live a godly life. That is the grace of God. Grace is not that God overlooks sin, but that is the definition that many are giving it today. They say that grace is freedom. They actually are turning it into lasciviousness, just what Jude warned us against. And denying reading here in verse 4, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word Lord there is, well, I'm sure you know what it is. But the reality of the Lord is the one who rules. And then the concept here is our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. We just kind of summarize it. These people are denying our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. And the concept there is that Jesus Christ makes the rules. And we live according to His commandments. And He has the right because He's the sovereign. He's the one who can make the rules. Now there's a great cry today to do away with rules. I don't want rules. I don't want people telling me what to do. Well, except I'll let the Holy Spirit tell me. And of course, in their definition, the Holy Spirit is very generous and benevolent in all times. Never tells them much of anything that crosses their will. But if we want to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we need to reckon with the fact that God has boundaries. He has precepts. He has principles. And we must stay by them. I'm so glad that God has boundaries. If you just want to meditate on this for a while, think about what this world would be like without God's boundaries. How many of you like walking by the ocean, if you've ever had the opportunity? Isn't it a pleasant experience? Aren't you so glad that God said, here are the boundaries for the waves. This is a boundary that you will not pass over. These here shall thy proud waves be stayed. And we can enjoy a walk by the ocean. But you know the devastation when those boundaries are crossed by some calamity? We call it a tsunami. Terribly devastating. And if it was so capricious that one moment you would be fine and the next moment your wave would come and sweep you away, you wouldn't dare walk out by the ocean. But you know that principle is throughout all of creation. There's boundaries, there's set places. And when we come down to our spiritual life, here's one that has very rigid boundaries, and that's morality. How we relate sexually. God has set firm boundaries. They're not to be argued with or waffled with or tampered with, because when we do, there's devastating destruction. Are they burdensome? Not really. If you love God and love His commandments, you will find it not burdensome at all. And it is a tremendous blessing to walk within the boundaries. But the boundaries are there. And God has given clear warnings. He's made it clear what those boundaries are. And He expects us to keep them. And the grace of God is there to keep them. It's not to overlook when we think it's convenient to do otherwise. It's the grace is there to keep us. Well, okay, let's... we want to get here shortly to talking about Cain. But in the next several verses, beginning in verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And then he goes into the judgment of the people who were saved, but then were destroyed because they didn't believe. And then the angels which kept not their first estate, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, who gave themselves over to fornication. These are people, I'm not sure about Sodom and Gomorrah, but certainly the Israelites, they knew God, but they rejected. They didn't believe. And the angels, which were pure and holy, they kept not their first estate, but they rebelled under Satan. And so he's reminding them. And the clear message to us is, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. We need to earnestly contend for the faith and make sure that we keep the faith in truth and in reality. Well, then he goes on and comes down to verse 11. And I think we're going to just go now to talking about Cain. But all of this that we shared before kind of is the groundwork and the foundation for going into this study now of Cain and then of Balaam and of Korah. The context here is people who knew righteousness to a certain extent but chose to go a different way. So let's look at Cain, and you can just turn to that account in Genesis chapter 4. I want to read that. Just read here Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Now, this is a fairly short account and very sad. At the very beginning here of the human race, we have Cain rising up and killing his brother. And in the New Testament, it asks the question, and wherefore slew he him? Why did this happen? And the answer is, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, we're not told all of the details about this account, but I think there's a few things we can draw conclusions from. First of all, is that the first error of Cain, I'm not sure if this is the first, but it's the main error, is that he brought an offering that was not acceptable to God. It says that he brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. But Abel, by contrast, brought a firstling of the flock and of the fat thereof. And then it says that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now, it also says in Hebrews, I think it is, that by faith, Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, that's what the Scripture tells us. Now, we can go into the rest of the Scriptures and we can conclude, perhaps, that it had to do with the fact that Abel had an offering of blood. And we know that that was what God required, whereas Cain didn't. But Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Now, we might think that, well, wouldn't God have accepted his offering? Because it was, you know, he brought an offering. Now, the Scripture doesn't say how they understood that one offering was received and the other wasn't. And I don't think that's necessarily the important point, but it is very clear that they knew. They knew. Cain knew that God did not accept his offering. And I conclude, based on the whole account and the fact that God is just, is that Cain should have known that it wouldn't be acceptable. Why did Abel by faith bring a more excellent sacrifice than Cain? I can only conclude that Cain should have known. But even after having brought a wrong sacrifice, when Cain realized that God was displeased, would he not have had opportunity to repent and quickly reverse course and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, God. I will do what is pleasing to you." But he didn't do that. And I think it's evidence that his heart was not right before God, and Scripture says he was of that wicked one. I don't think he was predestined to that, by the way, because God says very clearly here, he says, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." And there's various speculations to what that "sin lieth at the door" means. Did it mean that more sin was at hand if he didn't repent? Or that there would have been an offering for sin? But it's very clear from what God says that Cain could have chosen differently. And if he had done what was right, he would have been accepted. And he had the example of Abel, his brother, to see. But instead of accepting God's rebuke or God's God's disapproval, which was very clear to Cain, he got angry. That's a serious mistake. When God gives His disapproval, there ought to be quick repentance. I think of another illustration. Recently, I was talking to a man who was involved in an issue with concerning taxes that hadn't been paid. And they were speaking to an attorney who was familiar with these types of things, and it was more than one man involved. But he had asked some questions about it, and the attorney was explaining what the IRS might do. They could come into your other business and they could require some of the assets and they could ask you to do this and that. And then he said it was very interesting. The attorney, it was a lady, he said she kind of grabbed the edge of the table and pulled herself up, and she said in very careful terms, she said, "And when the IRS asks you to do it, you don't say no." Well, that's what Cain should have considered seriously. When God says, "I don't like that," Cain should have humbled himself. "Oh, yes, Lord, I will do what you want." But he didn't. He went his own way. And so Jude is warning us, don't go the way of Cain. Now, why did Cain go that way? Well, we don't know why, except that he was evil. The Bible says his works were evil and his brother's righteous. But I think one of the essence, the philosophy that Cain must have had is that I can bring an offering to the Lord and it will be acceptable. Whatever I bring is going to have to be acceptable to God. Because consider, he wasn't one of those heathen who didn't offer a sacrifice. He did believe in God. He apparently even believed that God would want a sacrifice. But he did it his own way. And then when God said it's not acceptable, he got angry. Which tells us that he had come with some of his own thoughts, his own agenda, and his own plans as to how God would be honored. Do you think God cares about how people worship Him? I think so. But that very concept is under strong attack today. And you've probably faced it already, and you are certainly going to face it some more as you start grappling with some real issues in life and the kingdom and how we worship God. Cain's error was that he thought that he could worship God in his own way and not according to what pleased God. That took a lesser place in his mind than it did in Abel's mind. In Abel's mind, the Scripture says that by faith he offered his sacrifice. And apparently, Cain didn't have that faith. So what are the concepts that are afloat today? Well, I'd like to address a few of them. And they come And I'm not looking here now just at one man. I'm looking at concepts, at claims, at things you might hear. And it all revolves around this question of how do we worship God? And does God have certain boundaries about how He should be worshiped? And I will just say to you today that yes, God does care how we worship Him, and God does have certain parameters and boundaries about what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And this story of Cain is exhibit A, if you will, of that very issue, that God does care. But today you might be bombarded with these thoughts and or the concepts from some that God will be pleased with whatever offering I choose to bring. Let me give you several other statements. God is bigger than our little box. You ever heard something like that? Well, you may have said or been in a discussion about something you think God would require or that we ought to do, and then this is kind of a comeback sometimes that, well, God is bigger than our little box. Behind it is the thought that, well, so God isn't concerned about the little petty things, you know, and you're just all, you're too concerned about the minutiae and details, you know, just God will accept whatever. He's bigger than our box. Or this one I've heard. God doesn't mind if we color outside the lines a little bit. Well, okay, so what am I supposed to think of that? Well, what's kind of intended is this thought. Okay, you have a little child here that's, you know, just a toddler learning how to color, and of course the crayon goes everywhere and it's outside the line, but they bring this nice picture, you know, that they colored, and here you go, you know, this is for Daddy or Mama, and isn't this nice? And we say, oh, yes, that is so nice. Thank you very much. And so, you know, if you know, God is this God up in heaven, and He doesn't mind if we color outside the box a little bit. Oh, whoa, wait a minute. I think we're using the wrong illustration. Because I think God does care if we color outside the line. Because after all, isn't that what Cain did? He just colored outside the line a little bit. He didn't follow God's instruction, but hey, he had an offering. No, God was not pleased. And let's not fall for some of these cheap emotional little arguments that, well, because your toddler comes and he colored outside the line and you still love him and you know, you'll accept him and you treasure the little picture. And now surely God, He's up in heaven, you know, and after all, it's just, you know, almost more than we can do to really be true and get it right. And so God will accept whatever we bring. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. And I think it's making kind of a trite and emotional little argument. And behind it is the philosophy that God overlooks sin. There are no real rules. And, you know, I had to think if we were to carry the illustration a little further, it might be like God looks at this picture and He says, well, now listen, son. I don't like when you color outside the lines. Here's how it ought to be done. You should color like this. And then we're like a little toddler that throws a fit. I don't want to do it that way. I don't want to color in the lines. You know, this is adults with that attitude. And that's why they're giving you this little story. is because really, behind it all, they don't like the lines. They don't want any. What about God is bigger than our little box? Well, according to God, the ocean could be a little box, couldn't it? And we used that illustration before. But aren't you glad that God is able to attend to that little box and keep everything in its right boundaries? And is God bigger than that? Well, of course He is. The size of God isn't the issue. The question is, what does God expect of me? Does He expect me to walk in holiness? And the answer is yes. Yes, God does have rules. But see, with many of these little arguments, they want to make it sound like God doesn't have rules, but men do. You know, this is just man's idea, don't get so hung up on man's ideas. Well, I will submit to you that yes, there are probably men who have overstepped their boundaries, and you could look at the Pharisees who went into the minutiae of little details and forgot the weightier matters of the law. Men can still do that today. But by far and away, our greatest problem today is men who think there are no laws and think that there oughtn't to be any lines. And that's what you will get pounded with over and over is, don't get hung up. Don't get too concerned. But don't fall for that philosophy. Don't allow yourself to take this concept that the grace of God is turned into lasciviousness, a looseness. There are no rules. There are no boundaries. Yes, God has boundaries. We mentioned morality. That's a big one with God. And if you have been a victim of someone who has overstepped the bounds, I'm sorry. I grieve for you. I have seen that and the tremendous damage it can do. But don't be one of those yourself who oversteps the bounds. There are clear boundaries, and it's one of the issues that is very closely related to this concept of not turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, into license. Issues of modesty. Is modesty something that a pope or some Amish bishop dreamt up? No, not at all. It's God's idea. And God has a lot to say about it in the Scriptures. And He expects us to make some application of modesty and to live by that standard, by those rules. Here's another big danger in our day. And this is music, contemporary Christian music. And I know that's a big subject and not one I can nearly cover here, but I'm just going to speak about it a bit. Contemporary Christian music, and it's broad term there, which has primarily a lot of the modern music with a heavy beat. And came in through rock music, which has its whole spectrum of definition. But I think you understand, most of you probably, what I mean by contemporary Christian music. It's the music of our age. And if I would quote another man, this is not original with me, but something to this effect is that There is a great apostasy in our day. It was prophesied in the Scripture, and the contemporary Christian music of today is the soundtrack that facilitates that apostasy. And I think it's very well said, because the nature of the music and its message all facilitates these false concepts. It promotes the idea, I can do what I want to. There are no limits. There are no restraints. It's what the music does to the body. It influences it to immorality. I don't know how to express it other than it is lasciviousness acted out and portrayed to our ears and to our senses. But it has come in like a flood in our churches, and I know of churches that once practiced holiness have abandoned it almost entirely. Any separation from the world is gone, and they've accepted contemporary Christian music. It's the soundtrack that facilitates the apostasy of our day. And it keeps pounding in these ideas. And this is one of the chief ones. It says, God will accept whatever offering I bring. And they will actually use those very arguments. Well, what about Cain? Did God accept whatever offering he chose to bring? The answer is no. But I believe that contemporary Christian music of today is just like an offering that Cain brought. There's a claim that it should be acceptable to God, but I don't think it is. It violates so many of God's principles. It takes you down a path of apostasy. And you begin to take in these philosophies that says, it doesn't matter. God's not concerned about these things. God is pleased with whatever I bring. Well, moving on from music, there's what is called the emergent church. And I'm not going to really go into a lot of detail there, but it comes along with this philosophy, very similar, is that we can be very casual in how we come to God. And there can be, you know, instead of having a pulpit and pews, we might just have some couches and we sit around and we have a nice discussion and drink some coffee and have some donuts. No reverence for God. No reverence or even a concept that now when we come to worship, we ought to have a sense of reverence before God. That this is a holy place. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. This was the cry of the prophet from the word of the Lord. It says, her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. And I think this is such an apt picture of what is taking place today. And what I will say you face in a great way, it's like that fast-flowing stream that if you don't give it full throttle and rise above it, you're going to start drifting downstream. And it's this philosophy that that there is no difference between the holy and the profane. And that there's no difference between the unclean and the clean. I believe Cain made that terrible error. He put no difference between this sacrifice and that sacrifice. And when God said he wasn't pleased with it, he got angry. Are we in a place where we're willing to see things God's way and to recognize that God has boundaries. He has rules. He has a path of holiness for us to walk in. And He wants us to walk in that way. And we must not resist it. And we must not give in to these philosophies that say, it doesn't matter. I can do it my way. Let's heed the warning. Don't go the way of Cain. And I think we'll conclude with that for this morning.